Bibles now to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We've been working our way through the book of Romans together, and this morning we want to continue to look at verses 9 through 21. Actually, our focus will be a bit narrower. We'll be looking specifically at verse 13, but I would like to read verses 9 through 21 aloud as you follow in your Bible. The Apostle Paul declares, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's bow together. Lord, by the reading of your word, we become familiar with the things that you've told us. But in the exposition of your word, we discover things about ourselves, things about you. We learn how to do your holy will. We pray that your Spirit will be with us and bless us this morning, not because we are worthy, but because we're not, because we're needy, because you love us. For the sake of your love, because of the greatness of your heart, we pray that your Spirit will make this word mighty and energetic in our hearts and minds, delivering us from conformity to this world, bringing us into that transformation of mind, heart, and life that is a mark of your people. Change us. Give to us holy change. Change that will make us more and more like our Lord Jesus. To the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 12? Romans 12. As we begin to look together at Romans 12:13, I just want to remind you again of the context in which this verse is written. Paul is not talking about being nice to others just to be nice, or to be nice to others in order to win the approval and respect of others. He tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, that in view of God's mercy, we ought to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This, he says, is your spiritual or your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul uses the word therefore in chapter 12, verse 1, pointing us back to the preceding 11 chapters, in which he has outlined to us, not really outlined, he's really developed in a very full and sufficient way, the content of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he comes to that conclusion that in the light of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ and in you by His Holy Spirit, here is how you ought to live in relationship to others. He tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to form a sober judgment of who we are. He tells us to use whatever gifts God has given us to serve others. For these gifts were given not for our own conceit, not to puff ourselves up, but to render service to the body of Christ. And he tells us in verse 9 that love must be sincere. Literally, love must be without hypocrisy. And verses 9 through 21 show us how true love acts. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Here he calls attention to two distinct but related actions, each requiring that we take genuine interest in other people. The motivation for sharing with others, the motivation for practicing hospitality, ultimately is not compassion or pity, not that we feel sorry for people who are lacking some basic needs. But the ultimate motivation is love. Love for God and love for people who bear the image of God. So Paul tells us basically two things in this verse. And it's those two things that we want to take up this morning. The first is this. Paul writes, share with God's people who are in need. Share with God's people who are in need. At the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was engaged in collecting funds from the various Gentile churches for needy believers in Jerusalem and Judea who were suffering the effects of a famine. Indeed, he refers to this collection in Romans chapter 15, verse 23, where Paul says, "Now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain." Paul is returning to a theme that he opened up in chapter 1 when he said that he wanted to visit them many times, but was providentially prevented from doing so. Now he renews that desire, that commitment. I want to come and visit with you. And I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, Greek regions, Gentile churches, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they've received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Then Paul asks the Romans to pray for this contribution, to pray for this benevolence offering that has been taken up among the Gentile churches for the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. And he says in verse 31, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. And what Paul's writing about, and he talks about this collection in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians, there are other places where he makes reference to this collection, should not be underestimated. We take it for granted today, when there is some kind of natural disaster, when there is a famine, when there is a tornado, when there is a hurricane, when there is an earthquake, when there is some kind of regional disaster that affects many, many people anywhere in the world, our news sources pick it up, report it, and we respond. Our government responds and sends a shipload of supplies or sends airplanes to bring in medical supplies and food and relief. We reach into our pockets as churches and we give in order to help people in those often faraway places. It wasn't that way in the first century. And it wasn't that way in the centuries leading up to the first century. The Assyrians had no interest if there was a famine in Judea. There'd be no benevolent offering from the Assyrians or from the Babylonians or from the Egyptians to provide food for the people of Israel, to provide food for the people in Judea. In the first century, the people who lived in Rome had no interest in a famine that took place in an obscure little place like Judea. The Gentiles had no interest in providing help to the Jews. But in the churches, they did. The first responders to natural disasters historically were not governments, but churches. Paul writes in Romans 12, share with God's people who are in need. The word translated share in verse 13 is a word that I think you'll recognize. It's the verb koineo, from which we get the word koinonia, from which in English we speak of communion and community. That's the word. In older versions, it's translated communicating. There's the idea of communion, communicating. Or in the Authorized Version, distributing. Or in the ESV, contributing. to the necessities or the needs of the saints. Now, these words, communicating, distributing, contributing, all suggest the idea of a voluntary transfer from those in the church who have to those who have not and who need. And that is what we see in Acts chapter 2, for example. In that very familiar portion toward the end of the chapter, verses 42 and following, we read that they, this is following the day of Pentecost, when some 3,000 people were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit and added to the church. And Luke writes of those who were added to the church. Remember, the church in Jerusalem prior to that day consisted of about 100 souls. That's what Acts chapter 1 tells us. And suddenly the church of 100 is turned into a church of 3,100 by the act of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't because of gimmicks or techniques. It was the power of the Spirit energizing the preaching of the Word, bringing the souls of people to repentance. And we read of those people in verse 42 that they devoted themselves, and here we see marks of the church, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, it's important to underscore that this was a voluntary action on the part of people who loved one another. It was not something enforced by the government. It certainly was not something enforced by the church. It was not a program that the apostles devised. But it was a spontaneous response of people who love one another when those in the church saw others who were needy, saw others who lacked the basic necessities of life. They voluntarily sold their possessions and their goods and gave to the people who had needs. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, we read that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. But the word koineo, the word share, suggests something more than just writing a check. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says it is true that if we comply with this exhortation, we will distribute and impart our possessions to meet the needs of the saints. But though this is implied as a consequence, the precise thought does not appear to be that of communicating, but that of participating in or sharing the needs of the saints. You see, the verb koineo means to take part in, means to share in someone or something together. So it's more than communicate, it's more than distribute, it's more than contribute. Murray goes on, the meaning therefore would be that we are to identify ourselves with the needs of the saints and make them our own. We are to take ownership of the needs of the saints. So that if one member of the body, going back to that description of the church that Paul gives us here in Romans 12, one body with many members, members one of another, we participate in each other's gifts. The gifts that you possess don't possess for you alone. The gifts that God has given to you exist so that you can serve others, so that we can help each other. And Paul is arguing, by using this term koineo, that in similar fashion, the possessions and the wealth that God gives to us is not for us alone, but so that we may enter into this grace of giving and sharing and helping one another. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of sharing one another's burdens. And the picture there is of relieving someone of their burden by taking part of that burden upon yourself. Have you ever seen somebody struggling to move a couch or to move some large piece of furniture, some heavy box? And as you see them, you recognize they're struggling with that. They're having a really hard time with that. I'll help them. And you go and you put your arms under the bottom of the couch or the bottom of the box and you help lift it. That's the picture of this word sharing. Of entering into the bearing of their burden. There's a personal involvement in the lives of others that is lacking when we leave it to governments and social service agencies to provide the needs of others. Then we can do it from a distance. We don't have to be involved. And Paul says clearly, you do need to be involved. Share with God's people who have needs. Calvin says, Paul returns to the duties of love, the chief of which is to do good to those from whom we expect the least recompense. In the word recompense, you can see the word compensate, compense, compensation. Paul says that love leads us to help the people who are least able to repay our help. The recipients of such personal care, the people who need to be especially in view in the scriptures, are widows and the fatherless. They are the poor. They are the travelers and visitors. And they are those who are in prison. And the New Testament gives us instance after instance of how we need to show love and compassion and care for people in those circumstances. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul has a lengthy section in his letter to Timothy concerning how to help those who are widows in the church, those who are whose husbands have died. They may be mothers and have children, or they may be older and their children may be grown, or they may not have children. But widows in the New Testament, widows in the Old Testament, widows in biblical times had no safety net. There was no safety net in society. There was no safety net in government. There was no safety net in social agencies that would help them to obtain their basic necessities. So Paul writes to Timothy concerning how the church is to be taking care of people in need. And he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need, and by that he means that she really has nobody else to care for, your first line of defense should be your family. But there are people who had no family. Not people who said, as I often hear, well, my family doesn't care, or I don't want to bother my family. But really people who had no family. And Paul says those are widows who are really in need. And the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. We need to share what we have with those widows, with those who have no family, with those who have no means of support, not because they're lazy, but because of their life circumstances. And that is pleasing to God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Scripture calls us to give our attention to the poor, to care for the poor. There are rules and regulations in the Old Testament governing things like gleaning, not harvesting absolutely everything you can get out of the ground, but leaving some of it so that poor people can come and they can pick their fruit. They can have something to eat. In Acts chapter 6, the care of the poor was organized in the church in Jerusalem. And it became a strain on the apostles because, frankly, they had too much to do. It became an issue in the church because some of the widows were overlooked in the distribution of food. And it was suggested by some that Maybe there was some kind of ethnic differentiation between the Hebrew widows and the Grecian widows, the Hellenist widows. And in order to deal with that situation, the office of deacon was created. And the deacons were appointed to see to this area so that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the foundation for the differentiation between the offices of elders and deacons today. The elders give themselves primarily, not exclusively, but the elders give themselves primarily to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the deacons look after the temporal, the material, the physical needs of the church as a whole and of the church in terms of its members. Travelers and visitors needed to receive the care of believing members of the church. Travel was less safe in that day than it is today, at least in our country. We don't feel at great risk when we travel, not risk of robbers on the road or thieves that would stop our car and commit horrible crimes against us. We feel free to travel. There are places where we can go and we can stay, and plentiful hotels and motels and places that we can have a room for the night, restaurants where we can eat. It wasn't that way in the first century. And travelers were at great risk. And when they got to their destination, there might not be any place where they can rent a room for the night. There might not be a restaurant where they can purchase some food. And so Paul tells us to share with each other. Here in Romans chapter 16, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe," 16 verse 1, "a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me." Phoebe is coming from Cenchrea to Rome. I commend her. I want you to understand she is a solid believer. She is a godly woman. And when she gets to Rome, help her in any way that you can. If she needs a place to stay, give her a place to stay. If she needs food to eat, give her food to eat. If she needs money to conduct her business, give her money to conduct her business. Help her to do whatever it is that she needs from you. In Titus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives." In Matthew 26, our Lord himself spoke of showing that kind of kindness to those who are in prison. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, our Lord Jesus says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now, there are brothers in prison. Some were brothers before they went to prison. Some have become brothers since they went to prison. Many of them rightly, justly belong in prison. Jesus doesn't say get them out. He does say visit them. Show that you care. Show that people in those circumstances have not been cast out, cast off, discarded, but can still be recipients of God's grace and God's gracious provision. Paul is not asking us, when he says share with God's people who are in need, he's not asking us to do what we cannot do. He's not asking us to do what is beyond our ability. But he is asking us to do what is within our reach. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 1 to 5, Paul speaks of this gift that he's been collecting for the people suffering in Jerusalem and Judea from famine and its effects. He writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, let me ask you a question, just having read that. What's your impression of the condition of the Macedonian churches? Wealthy? Well-to-do? No, he speaks of extreme poverty. These are people who don't have anything themselves. But when they heard the plight of those in Jerusalem, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." You kind of get the picture of Paul looking at the churches in Macedonia saying, "Look, you people are dirt poor. You don't have anything to give." And them saying, "Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We can do this. We can put some things together that will help them. Let us do it. Help us to share in this privilege of sharing with the saints." "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." It goes on a little bit later. This whole context deals with this contribution. But it goes on to say, in verse 10, "Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter." That's what the Macedonians did. "Now for you Corinthians, here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." God isn't looking for you to take a second mortgage on your house to help somebody. God isn't looking for you to impoverish yourself to make someone else rich. God is looking to you to do what you're able to do. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. That is, share the burden. Share the load. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Right now, they need help. Help them. And then when it's your turn, they'll help you. Then there will be equality, as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and following. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, I'll grant you that sometimes we kind of go through life oblivious to the needs of other people. Sometimes we're not tuned in, and we don't know, or we don't listen, or we don't see the struggles that other people are having. Sometimes our vision is blinded by self-centeredness, so that even though we may see that other people are struggling, we are indifferent to it because we've got our own problems. But John says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, you have the means to help them. You can see that they need help. But you have no compassion. You have no pity. You have no concern for them. You have no love for them. How can the love of God be in him? John calls into question the reality of a profession of faith that in the face of need turns an indifferent eye and refuses to help. James goes on to say, James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now, some people have driven a wedge between Paul and James, supposing that Paul teaches a doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, whereas James seems to have an emphasis on salvation by works. It's not the case. James and Paul agree that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But the issue that James is taking up is what kind of faith? What kind of faith is saving faith? Saving faith is known by the fruit it produces. Saving faith is known not by its articulation of doctrine alone, we'll see that in just a moment. Somebody can have right doctrine. Somebody can cross their theological T's and dot their I's exactly as it ought to be done and still have no heart for God. And so James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no supporting evidence, has no deeds, has no good works that are the fruit of the reality of faith in his heart? Can such faith, can that kind of faith save him? Suppose, he says, a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Now listen to verse 19. You believe that there is one God. He says, good. Is that a true statement? There is one God. There is only one God. Is that true? Indeed. Remember the Shema Israel? Hear, O Israel. Shema, listen. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. That is orthodox doctrine. That is the teaching of the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. There is only one God. That's sound truth. That's solid doctrine. But look at what he says next. Even the demons believe that and shudder. What? The demons know there's only one God. The demons know who he is. The demons recognized who Jesus was when men did not. And the demons feared him when men sought to end his life. The demons are orthodox in their theology. You can go through the scriptures, take a concordance, and look up demonic statements, and you'll find that they hold to an orthodox view. They hold to a biblical view of who God is and what God does. They don't love him. They don't believe him. They shudder because he's going to judge them. There are people who, if you quiz them biblically, they come back with all the right answers. Who turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the needs of people around them. Giving to those in need is a spiritual grace in which God wants us all to excel. Randy Alcorn, in a book called The Treasure Principle, makes this statement, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Think about that. Why does God give me so much? Why does God bless me with so much? Is it wrong for me to have a nice home? No. Is it wrong for me to drive a reliable car? No. Is it wrong for me to enjoy some of the luxuries of life? No. As long as you're sharing with God's people who are in need. But if you think that God has blessed you, if you think that God has made you wealthy simply for your own benefit and to serve your own purposes, you're like the man that James talked about, whose faith is not demonstrated in his obedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes in verse 6, remember this. He has been again talking about this contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What word seems to be repeated throughout that phrase? Did you catch it? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, God gives you all. God is able to give you all that you need. So that even when you give and give and give and give and give, God is able to give back to you and give you all that you need. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. While in Romans 12, Paul emphasizes giving and loving and sharing with God's people, such benevolence is not limited to church members. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Yes, we can't give everybody everything that they need or want. Can't do that. Sometimes we have to set priorities, and the priorities, of course, are your own family, to care for your family. Somebody who doesn't care for their own family is worse than an unbeliever. Then there's a family in the church, the believers, to share with God's people who are in need. But in saying those things, Paul in no way excludes a responsibility to those outside the church. Let us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Indeed, in this very same verse in Romans 12, verse 13, Paul transitions from those who are in the church to another group of people. He says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word translated hospitality is a word that means the love of strangers. We're going to take that up next time, but I want to make this point. The good that we do is not limited to people in the church. In this very same verse, Paul tells us to show love to people who are strangers to us, people that we don't even know. Love must be sincere. Love must be without hypocrisy. Share with God's people who are in need. As you have opportunity, do good to all people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, bring your word to apply to our hearts, that we may recognize the many good things that you've given to us, and that we may in turn, as we have received your blessings, have a desire to share your blessings with others. Give us insight into people's needs. Don't let us be disinterested or blind or deaf. Help us to recognize those needs without having to be told. Help us to seek to meet those needs, that together we may rejoice in the goodness of God to his people. For this we ask, to the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.